You hear me?
Yes.
The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Yeah, thank you. I'll leave it. Well, good evening. Welcome. If I haven't met you before, my name's Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in the middle of a sermon series in the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. So let's pray together as we have a little look at what God says to us tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Christians, we long to share the good news of Jesus with others. However, fear of what they may think or say often stops us. Please use your word tonight to tackle those fears and to make us bolder in sharing our faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I can picture the scene really clearly. I'd graduated from university and started teaching in a further education college just outside Oxford, and it was my first day. It was a Monday morning, and I was in early to try and impress, and Doreen came in. Now, Doreen was another IT teacher. She was a fiery lady. She was one of those teachers, I don't know if you've got them in your school, who could turn grown men to jelly just by a stare. She was a fiery lady with a very short temper, and I already knew that even before I started working as a teacher. And she asked me, "Oh, what did you do over the weekend?" And right there, I had a great opportunity to tell Doreen that I'd gone to church and I'd enjoyed it and I was a Christian. And yet I didn't want her to think me weird. I didn't want her to laugh at me. I didn't want to start off at the wrong foot. And so I just mumbled about, I had a good weekend, did a bit of this, did a bit of that. And the moment passed. And so looking back, I kept quiet about church because I didn't want to suffer. Now, of course, it would be a very low-level amount of suffering. It might have been a sneer or a roll of the eyes or a sharp comment. But I wanted to avoid that. And I'm sure if you've been a Christian for a number of years that you've also experienced something along those lines of wanting to talk about Jesus, but just being afraid of what someone else may think of you. And we know that God wants us to be public in living and speaking as Christians. We also know that there are sometimes we'll experience that suffering. Again, it's small-scale suffering, nothing on the lines of where of people in North Korea or Iran, but Christians in North Korea or Iran, but small-scale suffering, and we don't want it. We avoid it because suffering isn't nice, is it? We don't want to be looked down on. We don't want to be called names, and so we keep quiet about our Christian faith. And so how can Christians, whether in school, or in the workplace, or in the family, how can we as Christians live out our faith, even if that's going to cause people to roll their eyes, have snarky comments against us? Maybe it costs us in terms of promotion or popularity. Maybe it's strange friendships. How are we going to live out our faith publicly despite the cost? And that's an important question as we come to a sustained period of outreach in March. Because if you're new to Enfield, we've got a Passion for Life month in March where we have a sustained period of outreach. That's why we've got the posters up there and along the side of the gates. It's to reach out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus to those who don't know. And so that question, how can we live out our faith publicly as Christians without getting afraid, is answered in this passage. So, first of all, Christians do good to other Christians. And that's verses 8 to 12. Christians do good to other Christians. Now, before we dive into those verses of 8 to 12, we need to remember that what Peter is doing, he has given us a pattern back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And he's working out that pattern in different areas of life. So the big banner headline, the big pattern, if you've got a Bible, it's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And it says this: "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Have the next slide, if that's okay. "Live such good lives among the pagans that they accuse you of doing wrong. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so that's the pattern. That's back in chapter 2. If you haven't been with us for a while, you'd have missed that pattern. And so what he's doing, he's got this big pattern that Christians should live good Christian lives so that unbelievers see our good Christian lives and some of them may become Christians. That's what the pattern is. And what Peter's been doing in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 is working out that pattern in different areas in life and showing how it works out in the different areas of life. So he's shown how that pattern works out in practice in the area of Christians and the governments back in chapter 2, verse 13 and onwards. You know, Christians are to do good by submitting to human authorities. That is going to help people who aren't Christians notice and maybe become Christians. He's shown how that pattern works out in the practice and area of slaves and masters in chapter 2, verse 18. And the nearest equivalent for us today, the nearest place where that applies is in the workplace between bosses and employees. And so Christians are to do good by submitting to their boss at work or to their teacher at school. And again, other people will notice, and that might lead them to ask questions and become Christians. And he's shown how that pattern has worked out in the practice, in the area of marriage, and that's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So Christian wives are to do good by submitting to their husband, and Christian husbands are to do good by living considerately with their wives. And so we've had those three patterns: so governments, work, and marriage, and now we're moving on to church. How has that pattern worked out in the life of the church so that when Christians gather, those who see it who aren't Christians might take notice and think, they've got something there. Why do Christians behave that way? Maybe there's something I need to learn from what they're doing. Have a look at verse 8. "Finally, all of you..." Peter's a great preacher, isn't he? So he's only halfway through his letter. He says, "Finally." Still got a lot of sermon to go. "Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." Because when humans gather together in groups, these five qualities aren't necessarily evident, are they? I don't know whether you can think back to February 2021 with the Hanforth Parish Council meeting. It's on Zoom. So it's the one with the memorable line, "You have no authority here, Jackie Weaver." And then Jackie Weaver booted him out of the meeting. And she did have authority. And if you go back and watch that meeting, there was very little sympathy or love or compassion or humility there, was there? Because generally, when human beings get together in groups, there's tensions, and there's not love for people who are different to you and who you disagree with. But when Christians gather together, we're to be the opposite of the Hanforth Parish Council. You know, Christians are to do good, are to live good lives by being like-minded. We're to think the same of each other in the gospel, that we're all saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We're to do good by exercising sympathy towards other Christians. We're to, in other words, to work hard to understand someone else's suffering and want to support them and love them. We're to do good by loving one another in the same way as siblings love one another. So that idea of love one another is actually in the original language, almost like what we say, brotherly love or sisterly love. Because in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know if you've got brothers and sisters, I don't know whether you love them very much, whether they're a bit of a pain in the backside. But I get on well with my sister, and if she was ever in need, then I wouldn't think twice about traveling down to support her or giving her money if she needed it. And that's the kind of brotherly, sisterly love we as a church should be exhibiting towards one another. And we are to show Jesus-like compassion towards other Christians. I don't know whether you remember in Matthew's gospel when Jesus saw the crowds who gathered to him, to hear him, and he said that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. I mean, literally, his stomach turned over as he saw their pitiful situation. Something moved him in his guts. That's what it means. He had compassion on them. And it's the same word here. As we see Christians in need, we're not to be indifferent. We're not to just breeze on by. We are to have compassion on them. Our stomach should be turning over on the people, on our brothers and sisters who are in need. We're to be humble with each other, not thinking we're better than other Christians or they need to serve us and we need to get everyone serving our needs, but like Jesus, willing to stoop down and to serve. If you are here this morning, being part of a local Christian fellowship isn't a bed of roses, and Nathan really helpfully outlined that. And maybe if you weren't here this morning, I think it was a great thing to listen to in terms of expectations of what it's like to be part of a church, a gathering of God's people. And there's a sense of that here tonight, because there are times when other Christians do evil to us and insult us. Verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." You know, it's hard enough to do good to others when they're nice to us. What happens when they say bad things about us? What happens when they slag us off behind our backs? And instead of getting even with other Christians, and that happens in a church, again, right expectations of what a church is going to be like. It's not going to be skipping through flower-filled meadows hand in hand. There's going to be times when Christians sin and do evil. And instead of repaying evil blessing literally, when someone says something bad about us, we're to respond with kind words. We're to bless them. We're to respond with kind words towards them. Now, that is not normal behavior for us, is it, as human beings? How can human beings behave like that? How can we, we've still got our sinful nature inside of us, which wants to go sin's way. If we're Christians, how can we not respond tit for tat, instead responding blessing for people who speak evil against us? Well, the answer is found towards the end of verse 9. Because to this you were called. To this you were called. In other words, we've been called to have a new identity. Through the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we have become God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, God's special possession. And that is a huge identity to have. That's a beautiful identity to have, isn't it? And now that we have this new identity, we are to live out our new identity in that way. The other reason we're to live like this is because living like this leads to blessing. That seems to be what verse 9 is saying. So if you had a look down at verse 9, because to this you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. And what is this blessing? Well, it's the blessing of God the Father watching over our lives. Not just passively watching our lives, but actively wanting to do good towards us, to love us, to protect us, to guide us. And his ears are straining eagerly to hear our prayers. He loves to hear our prayers. Do you see that in verse 10 and 12? That's what it's saying. For, because, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Why, Peter? Well, verse 12, for, because, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So as we sort of try and digest that, can I ask you, as you read these verses, where do you feel the rub? As you read those verses of not repaying insult with insult, when you read those verses of saying, be like-minded and sympathetic and loving one another in a brotherly or a sisterly way, or being compassionate or being humble. Where is the rub for you? Where do you find it hard if you're a Christian here this evening? What is the rub for you? Which of the good things that Peter commands us to do are we not doing at the moment? And we've got to remember our new identity. We are God's people. The people you're sitting next to, if they are Christians, they are God's special possession. And that we should be treating each other in those ways because they are God's special possession. Christians, do good to other Christians. Second, fear the Lord Jesus so that you do good. That's verses 13 to 16. Fear the Lord Jesus so that you do good. So as we live out our good lives among people around us who aren't Christians, the people around us who aren't Christians will notice that we live out those good lives. And just to pause there for a second and to say, as Christians, we're not to retreat from the world. We're not to hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back again or we pass away to go to heaven. We're not to cut off all our ties with those people who aren't Christians. We need to be within the world so that people who aren't Christians see those good deeds and potentially can become Christians. But when those people who aren't Christians see those good deeds, see those distinctive foreign ways of living, so remember, we are foreigners and exiles in this world. We live differently to the world around us. When they see that, sometimes that response will be positive or neutral. That seems to be what verse 13 is saying. See if you look down and see if you agree. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And I think Peter phrases that question in such a way that he expects the answer, no one is going to harm you if you seek to live good Christian lives. However, that won't always be true. There will be times when we as Christians will suffer for our Christian witness. When that happens, when we get passed over for promotion at work because you're just a bit too zealous about Christianity, you're a bit too talk too much about Jesus, or when we lose friends because of our faith or relationships are strained, how are we to respond to those times? And verse 14 has the answer, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. And that's easy for you to say, Peter. What's your natural reaction when you suffer for being a Christian? Well, for me, it is to be a bit fearful of the Doreens of this world. And to retreat and maybe just dial things down, maybe not even mention I'm a Christian, maybe not saying what we were doing on a Sunday, you're not talking about church. And that fear stops us from both living and speaking in a distinctly Christian way. And however, Peter tells us not to be frightened of those people who may cause us to suffer. So if you have a look at verse 14, you squint really hard, there's a letter C, a little footnote C, and if you go down to the bottom of the page, it's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament, the situation was the superpower of Assyria was threatening to invade the very small country of Judah. It's not far away from us to have to imagine that, is it? And that produced great fear in God's people, in the people of Judah. They're going to get crushed by this massive military machine of Assyria. And God said to the prophet Isaiah, don't fear Assyria, instead fear me. That's what he said. Now our situation will be different from Isaiah 8 because we're not threatened personally by a superpower when we go into school, go into the family home, go to the workplace, and talk about Jesus. But instead, we'll feel threatened by that popular person at school whose Christianity is a joke, and what they think carries a lot of weight with so many of the people at school, or that boss at work who just sneers at our faith. And the surprising thing is that Peter doesn't say, stop fearing. He doesn't say, stop fearing. What he says is, redirect your fear so you fear the right person. Redirect your fear so you fear the right person. I think you can see that in verse 15. But, so instead of fearing people, in your hearts revere, or you could say fear, Christ as Lord. You know, we are actively to make up our minds to decide to fear the Lord Jesus. Now, this fear is not a cringing fear of judgment and hell because the Lord Jesus paid for that on the cross. Rather, it's holding the Lord Jesus in awe and reverence and respect so that when push comes to shove, when we get down and there's a pressure on to either stay silent or speak about Jesus, we want to speak about Jesus. It's a fear that would rather let other people down than let the Lord Jesus down. And that seems quite a word in season as we run up to a concentrated period of outreach over March to coincide with Passion for Life. And I think it would do us as a church a power of good if we sat down, maybe on our own, maybe praying with our spouse or our friend or our family, that we would sit down and decide that Jesus was the one we ought to please and not anyone else, not the Doreens of this world who we could fear. And instead of letting down the Lord Jesus, we'll be prepared to speak about the hope the Christian life gives us. Have a look at verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Because if we're living out distinctly Christian lives in front of other people, they will notice, and sometimes they will ask questions. And if we're fearing the Lord Jesus, then we'll not want to let him down. We want to honor him rather than honor them. So we'll be prepared to give an answer. We might even be prepared about the answer we give as well. So both the attitude will be prepared and the answer will be prepared too. And that means being prepared to speak when we might otherwise stay silent. I don't know whether you've got to know me very well over the last 7 or 8 months. I can be a bit cheeky. As I said, I used to live in Oxford, and I never went to Oxford University. I wasn't clever enough, but there's this celebration on May Day. So what happens is all the Oxford students get up early on May Day, congregate about 5 a.m. in the morning, around one of the big Oxford colleges, and some students jump in the river, others, there's like a you know, dancing and all this sort of stuff. So it happened once on a bank holiday Monday. So a friend of mine who was an Oxford graduate and I went along to see what was happening on May Day in Oxford at 5 a.m. in the morning. And as we wandered around, we saw this person handing out free donuts. And my friend, who was a Christian and had gone to Oxford University, sort of said to me, that person has got to be a Christian. They must be part of the Christian Union, trying to reach out to others. And so we were both Christians, and I sort of said to her, well, I dare you to go up to that person and ask, what must I do to be saved? And so she did. She went to that person and said, what must I do to be saved? And the response, I quote, was, "Oh!" Now, you might draw the lesson that I was pretty mean, and that's probably quite true. I'm a mean person. But the other lesson to draw is that person who was part of the Christian Union, who was trying to reach out with the gospel, wasn't prepared to speak about the Lord Jesus, either in their attitude or in their answer. Now, I'm not saying I'm better than them, because remember the story at the beginning. I bottled out when Doreen came into the classroom. But we need to be prepared, we need to set apart Jesus as Lord and be prepared to speak for him, especially if you're handing out donuts as a part of the Christian Union as an outreach. However, not every answer is a good answer, because how we say something matters. And that's what verse 15 and 16 seem to be saying. So verse 15, but do this, answer, share your hope with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Because we're to share our hope in the Lord Jesus in a gentle manner, in a respectful manner. I remember when I was in Birmingham, I used to do a lot of work with students, and a Christian friend who's working for the University College Christian Fellowship, and I were trying to share the gospel with an Italian student. And this Italian man was very philosophical. He tried to talk about one area and he'd move on to another area. And it was so frustrating. It's hard to pin him down. And as the conversation went on, I could see my Christian friend getting more and more frustrated. And suddenly he shot about of his chair, grabbed a gospel from a table, shoved it towards the Italian man, saying, "Here, read this," and then stormed off. And that wasn't a gentle way to share the gospel. Now, I'm as guilty as my Christian friend in reacting like this. However, we're to be gentle and respectful as we talk to unbelievers about Jesus. There's an Australian Australian evangelist called John Chapman, who got converted when he was 16. He's written this book, which if you're someone who doesn't feel prepared to talk about Jesus, doesn't quite know what to say, can I recommend you reading Know and Tell the Gospel, which is really, really helpful. He got converted when he was 16, and he wanted to tell his parents, who weren't Christians, about Jesus. So every morning he would come down and he'd have like a 10-minute sermon prepared, and he'd just splurge it at his dad and his mum across the breakfast table. And it did this for a number of days until his dad got a bit fed up. And his dad said to John, "Look, I don't have breakfast in church, so why should I have church at breakfast?" Now, at the time, John thought, oh, that was a rejection of the gospel. But reflecting, he realized that he wasn't sharing the gospel respectfully, trying to respect the other person. And so sometimes we need to take the lead from the other person, that maybe we try and share the gospel and they change the subject. And we need to take the hint sometimes, to be respectful of them. Maybe they say, "I don't want to hear about Jesus at the moment." And it would not be respectful or gentle to keep on bashing them with the gospel. So fear the Lord Jesus so that you do good. And third, be prepared to suffer for doing good so that others are saved. Be prepared to do good so that others are saved. As we've talked about, suffering is not a nice experience. We're taught in our life, if something causes pain, we don't do it anymore. If you put a hand towards a fire and it causes pain, then I'm going to stop doing that. But evangelism is slightly different. If we suffer for sharing the gospel, that'll cause us pain. But the the Bible says we need to keep on doing it. And if you're a Christian, you may be asking yourself, why should I have to suffer for my Christian witness? What is the point? It's so unfair. Why do I need to do that? And Peter answers that question of why be prepared to suffer in verse 17. For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we should be prepared, if it's God's will. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. So that we'll have a mixture of reactions when we share the gospel with our friends. Sometimes it's God's will that we do suffer, sometimes it's not. But it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good, for doing evil. But that begs another question. Why is it better? Why is it better to suffer for doing good? And the reason is because as we suffer for living a good Christian life, living distinctively and talking about the Lord Jesus, and as we suffer for that, it may lead to other people getting saved. That's what verse 18 says. For or because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You know, Jesus suffered for living the best life anyone has ever lived. He healed the sick, drove out demons. He even raised people from the dead. And he taught the gospel message with compassion and integrity and with authority. And what happened to him? The religious leaders decided to stitch him up and then string him up on a cross. But just look what happened from Jesus' suffering. Because the righteous Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, taking our sins of the people who are unrighteous. And Jesus' suffering led to our salvation. And so that seems to be the point that Peter is making here, that when we suffer, people will see, and that might lead to their salvation. Obviously, in a different way, we cannot bear the sins of other people, but our suffering can make people have a second think, a third think, and think about the Christian faith. Because the second example that Peter gives of suffering leading to salvation is Noah. Have a look down at verse 18. He, Jesus, was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Let me be honest here. Verses 18 to 20 are not the easiest verses in the New Testament or even the Bible. Different Christians have different views on what it means. So let me give you my take. Rather than going through all the options, let me give you my take on what it means. And then if you're confused, come chat to me afterwards. This is what I think it means. So Noah was warned by God that because of human sin, human rebellion against God, God would judge human beings by flooding the earth and wiping out earth. However, God commanded Noah to build an ark so that people could be saved. Now, Noah was obedient and began building the ark, and that led him to suffer for doing good. You know, can you imagine how they laughed at Moses? Have you heard what nutty Noah is doing? We live in a desert, and he's building a boat. And he's saying that because he's saying that God's going to flood the earth. What a whack job. And Noah preached to them that God's judgment was coming, but there was a way to get saved, to repent, and to get on the ark that God was providing. But the majority rejected Noah's message. However, 8 people were saved in the ark. And I think verses 18 to 20 are saying that when Noah preached the gospel to his contemporaries back in whatever BC, I can't remember what year, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus was on him and was preaching through him. So in a certain way, Jesus was preaching through Noah as he then explained to the people around him that judgment is coming, and then get saved. Now, these people were alive at the time, but they disobeyed the message. They said, no, you're a whack job. No, we're not even going to, we're in the desert. And there's no way it's going to get a flood. But the flood came, and they died. Now that they are dead, they are spirits in prison waiting for God's judgments. Now, if that's all gone over your heads, don't worry. The big point is this. Just refocus on the big points. Like Jesus, like Noah, be prepared to suffer for doing good because it may lead to others getting saved. So Jesus suffered to get for doing good, and that's led to the salvation of everyone in this room who's called themselves a Christian. Noah suffered for doing good, and 8 people were saved. So Peter is encouraging us to suffer for living good Christian lives because it could lead to salvation of others. Many of us might have heard of Rico Tice. He's a Church of England vicar in All Souls Langham Place in the centre of London. He's written a book called Honest Evangelism. Again, if you're less of a reader, Honest Evangelism is a great book, but that's also John Chapman's book is also a good book. But in Rico's book, Honest Evangelism, he quotes a letter from one of his friends, a guy called Richard, who remembered when Rico became a Christian in school. I'm going to quote from it. I knew Rico at school, though not well. We were in different classes, though we played in the same cricket team. And I distinctly remember Rico's conversion at school. I suspect if you asked most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was 30 years ago. Why was it so memorable? Well, for 2 reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. Secondly, what really struck me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult time for him. The easy option would have been to turn back or keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith and kept talking about his faith. Although I didn't realize this at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? He surely could not have done this on his own. That was the first stage in my own journey, which many years later led me to Jesus. When I finally accepted Jesus into my life, one of the first things I felt I needed to do was to write to Rico, despite not having been in contact with him for 10 years, to let him know how his journey and struggle at school had helped me on my way. And so the suffering Rico Tice was willing to endure led to the salvation of Richard, because he sat there and thought, what made Rico keep going, keep loving Jesus and keep speaking about Jesus when everyone else would have turned back? And he thought, actually, there's something must be true about the Christian faith. So if you're looking into the Christian faith, maybe you've seen a Christian friend suffer for their Christian witness. And if that is you, can I ask you, what do you make of that? Where did they get the strength and determination to suffer? Could it be that it's God who is giving them the strength? And would you take some time to think about that if you are looking to the Christian faith? But if we are Christians, then suffering for our Christian witness may be painful, and it is painful, but it's not purposeless, because our Heavenly Father could use our suffering to convince someone else of the truth of the gospel, and that could save them. And that would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? We all are living lives that we want to have purpose for our lives. One of the great purposes God has for our lives is that to tell other people about the Lord Jesus, so those are the people's eternity is changed for good forever. And doesn't that change our view on suffering? Doesn't that maybe encourage us to maybe take that step, maybe on the Monday morning, to say, well, what did you do on the weekend? Well, I was at church, and I heard about what it's like to live good lives in the Lord Jesus. Be prepared to suffer for doing good so that others are saved. You know, if I could turn back time to September 1999, what change could I make that wouldn't have meant I bottled out, that would have meant I was public about my faith in Lord Jesus with Doreen? Well, I wonder whether if before I started work, maybe I should have sat down and decided in my heart, who am I going to fear? Am I going to fear Doreen, whose opinions might last for a little bit? Or am I going to fear the Lord Jesus, whose opinions last forever and are worth so much more? To want to please him rather than to want to please Doreen or anyone else. That would have been a good thing for me to do back then. And perhaps as we approach Passion for Life, Maybe that's what we need to be doing. Maybe sitting down prayerfully, setting apart in our hearts Jesus as Lord. And the second change I could have made back in September 99 would be to remind myself that if I did experience suffering, which I might have done or might not have done, if I did experience suffering for being a Christian, that could change someone else's destiny, as my suffering could have led them to think to themselves, there might be something about this Christianity faith after all. Yeah, that would have made me more willing to identify as a Christian to Doreen. I don't know how God's Spirit has been speaking to you tonight, so why don't I pray? We need to pray these things in, so let's pray together. Please forgive us for the times when we've stayed quiet. Father, would you move the hearts of every Christian here so this week we actively decide to fear the Lord Jesus rather than other people? Would we seek to please him rather than please human beings? And would that fear of him loosen our tongues so that we speak of him? Finally, we pray that if we do suffer for our Christian witness, then would you remind us of the example of the Lord Jesus, of how his suffering led to our salvation, led to millions of people getting saved. And Father, would this encourage us to endure suffering, knowing that it could lead to others becoming Christians? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.